your copy of Scripture with you. If you'd join me, turn to John chapter 7. We are going to be finishing out this chapter today, and then we're looking at some messages on Christmas for the next couple weeks. And we are not ashamed here to say Merry Christmas. It's not a happy winter celebration or anything of that sort. It is very clearly a celebration about Christ, and we're going to spend the next couple weeks, beginning next week, on the birth of Christ and the person of Christ from the crib to the cross with a crown on his head. And so we're going to look at all that next week, in the next couple weeks. But we're in John chapter 7. I wanted to finish out this chapter, and we'll be officially one-third the way through the book of John. And so we've been there for now several months. Your Bible should just kind of automatically flop open there. So we've been there for a while. But in 1965, in Florida State, at the University of Florida, there was about two dozen freshmen that preseason of football practice that had been hospitalized due to different strenuous problems there with the heat and the sweltering heat and the effects of practicing in that. And so the University of Florida sent one of their men, Dr. Robert Cade, a kidney specialist, to draw together some other men and to work on establishing and directing and developing a form of rehydration. The team of doctors then developed an electrolyte carbohydrate solution, a mix of salts and sugars designed to provide the athletes with the energy and necessary chemicals for the physical and mental performance. They believe that plain water was not sufficient to move through the body quickly enough, nor restore its chemistry. And this Dr. Wade and his group of four other doctors then developed what is now known as Gatorade, named after the university or the University of Florida, Florida Gators. And by replacing the minerals lost in the sweat, the players were able to outperform their exhausted rivals in the second half of games. And in fact, just a few years later, the Gators won their first Orange Bowl in 1969. Gatorade was soon adopted by other football and basketball teams and has become the number one sports drink known in sports. In fact, it claims it typically lays hold about 80% of the share of the U.S. sports drink market. Well, and they've used a variety of different marketing themes and slogans. They've had from their title now is just G. They don't even go by Gatorade. It's G. They've had the Thirst Quencher. Another one that I have taken as my title for the message this morning is It In You? That's been one of their slogans. Now, I'm more of a water guy myself. I enjoy drinking water when I'm playing sports, mostly just because I'm too cheap to buy sports drinks, and I can get water very cheap. But also, as it fits into our message and our theme of where we're looking at in Christ's day, obviously they didn't have Gatorade back in Christ's day. The thirst quencher for the day was water. And but in this passage we're looking at, that is going to be the central theme of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to stand up in the temple, and here's what he's going to say in verse 37. He's going to say, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He's going to proclaim himself the thirst quencher and essentially ask the question, is it in you? Am I in you? And I'm going to give unto you then that eternal life. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, which is going to flow abundantly out of you. And so we're going to see then this in this passage before us the difference of a life when Christ, the true thirst quencher, is in it. Many times I've had people tell me that they're believers, and as I've gotten to talk with them and got to know them, I've often wondered how come their life doesn't reflect what they're telling me. Now, I recognize it's not for me to determine if Christ is truly inside them. That's for each person, each individual believer, each individual person in the world to determine, is Christ in me? Is the Holy Spirit evident in my life? And so that ought to be something that each person soberly and seriously considers as they ask themselves that question, is it in me? But it doesn't line up if we say, yes, Christ is in me, I walk with Christ, I have a relationship with Him. And as 1 John states, as John talked about this further in his first epistle. He said in chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we walk in the light, or if we say that we're in the light and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It doesn't line up if we say, yes, Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit is in me, and I'm having fellowship with Him, and I'm walking in darkness. Those two just don't go together. Something's wrong there. If we have no problem with the world system, and if we have no problem with going along with all those things, and there's never been a transformation. We can't walk in darkness and be in the light. That is a lie. They don't go together. And John deals with that extensively in his first epistle. That's partly the theme of the first epistle, 1 John. In fact, he builds to that and gives several different cases and examples of if Christ is truly in you, if the Holy Spirit is in you, here's some evidences will be in your life. And then he says in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. He says, listen, this is going to be things, I want you to see these in your life so that you can say, yes, I can see Christ is in me. I can see the evidence of that in my life. And so if Christ is in you, there will be an evidence of a transformation. Now, building in our passage this morning, if you remember from last week, we witnessed Christ come up to the temple in the middle of the feast and debate and to demonstrate with those there as we pictured ourselves in Solomon's porch, witnessing alongside and listening to him as he dialogued with different people and declared who he was. And we saw that he was completely controlling the scene. As he finished the scene, we saw in verse 30, it said, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And so they, some of them responded very hostily with, you know, hostility towards him of, you know, this, we won't take this, but nobody took him. They didn't come and take him by force because it wasn't time yet. You see, he was controlling things, and it wasn't going to be until 6 months later down the road he was going to stand at Passover and there be taken and there be hung on a cross. So he's now publicly declaring and making a statement. And thankfully, we read in verse 31, though, that many also believed on him. So we're going to pick up from there. And in verse 32, it tells us, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. What things? There is a murmuring, that dialogue, that debate, that discussion, that some are believing in the statements of what Christ said, and they're trusting Christ personally for themselves. Oh, and this makes the Pharisees furious. These are the guys who had done everything just right. These are the guys that Jesus had condemned because they would love to stand in the street corners and pray out loud to be seen by men. They love to do everything. Why? And Jesus said it's because they wanted that public recognition. But now all of a sudden the attention is being turned away from them and is being turned over to Christ, and they're losing their grip and they're frustrated. The unfortunate thing for them was they didn't have any political or judicial control there. You see, they had no say over the legal matters in that time period. In fact, they couldn't control the temple guards there and those people. In fact, in that time period, the Romans, as you know, were controlling the area. They had complete control, and so they had their own guards. But the Romans allowed them to have some temple guards. The Romans allowed the Jews to have some people who kind of keep order, and so they're in the temple grounds. But the Pharisees had no jurisdiction over them. That was held by the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. And so here's what they do. As you look at it, it says there that the Pharisees then went to the chief priests and they sent officers to take him. So the Pharisees go to the chief priests and they say, hey, we got to do something about this. And they sent officers, these temple guards, to take Jesus. Now, we're going to pick up there in our text before us. And as I see it, here is a new stage, a new day in this temple, in this Feast of Tabernacles celebration. Now, some will take it that the days don't shift until between 36 and 37 in the verses there. But I take it shifts here, between 31 and 32. Because here we have the temple guards, the officers sent out to take Jesus, and they come back in verse 45 reporting in that they didn't take him. Now, this wouldn't have been a multi-day task. It would have been a same-day task. So what day did it take place? Well, verse 37 tells us, in the last day. The last day, the seventh day of the feast. And so in my opinion here, as we examine this passage, we are now entered into the final day of the feast. It's the seventh day of this huge gathering of all these people, hundreds of thousands of people all gathering together for this Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is going to publicly stand up and declare that he is the one that if they thirst, they can come into him and drink. Let's look at this passage together this morning. I want to see how Christ deals with and presents his thirst-quenching, overflowing life. And I want us to look at ourselves and say, do I sense the Holy Spirit overflowing like that in my life? Do I sense that he's got the freedom to work in me? Have I been filled? Has my thirst been quenched, and is it overflowing? That's what I want us to look at tonight, or this morning, each of us individually. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into this passage. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus Christ to be born on this earth. As we take this time around this time of the year to celebrate the birth of Christ, all along in our minds is why he came. He came to be our Savior. He came to quench the thirst that we each have, that spiritual thirst. And Lord, you came to provide the Holy Spirit would fill each one of us into overflowing. And may we examine and recognize that in our lives and to see if that is true and evident in each one of us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to notice this morning, I want you to notice the appearance of water. Notice what it says there in verse 33. So the chief priests and the officers are being sent to take him. It said, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. So Christ examines the crowd and he sees people for what they really are. He sees their souls. He knows if they truly believe or not. He sees the ones who are dying of thirst as they are rejecting him. And so he tells them of the importance of accepting him while Christ is there. And he stops these officers in their tracks and he talks to them about his departure. He stops them with his words. They're coming to take him by force. But with his words, he tells them, hey, listen, I'm not going to be here very long, just a little while. And then I'm going to finish the task that I'm sent here by the Father to do, and then I'm going to go back to be with him. I'm only here, this evidence, this physical evidence of my life here on the earth is only temporary. And you're going to look for me. You're going to look for me in those times, and I'll be gone. I will not be here anymore, and it'll be too late. So he's telling them that they will seek for him and not find him. Now, from our perspective, from this side of the cross, from this side of the resurrection and the ascension, as we look back to those things of him dying on the cross for our sins and him rising from the dead and ascending back to the Father, we say, yes, that makes perfect sense. He did exactly what he said he was going to do, but they're not getting it. They're looking ahead and they're saying, where's he going to go? What's going on here? But I want you to notice some clear words and key words that are here as he's trying to make a statement to them. Notice he says, a little while, just a little while. And then he finishes his statement with, you cannot come. What's he trying to project to them? What's he trying for them to get them to understand, to grasp? What he is saying that he is calling them for only a certain amount of time, and if they reject, they cannot come to the Father in heaven. They need to accept that, and there's only a little while. I think maybe it's possible that he had the scriptures of Amos. In Amos 8, verses 11 and 13, it said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. I think Christ has that in his mind, and he's trying to express to them, hey, listen, this is coming. That fainting for thirst is here. You're going to look for me. The time is now, because in a little while, it'll be too late. The famine of the Word of God is now present. You know, if we refuse our opportunities when they come, the time may come when we cannot any longer take advantage of them. It's a sad thing, but it's the teaching of the Word of God. It actually is the doctrine of divine retribution. It's a sad truth. We're actually given, Jesus actually lays it out even further to us in Matthew chapter 25, where he gives us an illustration. In Matthew 25, he talks about this marriage that's going to take place, and there's these 10 virgins who have their lamp, their oil little lamps, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come back for the marriage. However, only 5 of them were wise enough to be prepared. 5 had their lamps full of oil, were ready and waiting for the time when the bridegroom would return, but 5 of them were not. They didn't have any oil in their lamps, and they weren't ready. And then when it was announced, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming, they looked to their friends and said, give us some of your oil, we're not ready. And they said, no, if we give you our oil, we won't be ready. Go back to the city, go buy the oil, and then come. And so those 5 foolish virgins had to run off and go buy the oil. And while they were gone, the 5 went in because the bridegroom came, and they went into the marriage. And the Bible says, and the door was shut. And then those 5 foolish virgins, after they had gotten themselves prepared, they came to the door and they start knocking on the door and they say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And listen what Jesus says. He says to them in Matthew chapter 5. He says to them, but he answered and said, truly I say unto you, I know you not. The door shut and it would not be opened again. He's telling them, hey, listen. Listen, city, listen, Jerusalem, listen, Israelite people, the time is coming that the door is going to be shut, and if you don't respond, it may be too late. Don't wait. So as Jesus is giving this warning to those who are gathered around him, I believe there is a sense of urgency. I believe there is a sense of compassion and desire for them to respond. In fact, we know that later on when he stands outside at Passover, just 6 months later, as he's coming in at the triumphal entry, riding down into Jerusalem, he stops and the Bible says he does what? He weeps over the city. In fact, the word there literally means he weeps bitterly. Bitter tears of anguish. Why? Because he recognizes they have rejected and he knows the doom that is going to happen. So he wants them to receive it. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I sense there is that compassion, that fervency in his voice. Please, a little while, and then I'm going to be gone. And if you don't respond, you cannot come. Please respond. Now is the time. So that is what he is saying to them. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. Don't wait until it's too late. D.L. Moody said it this way, the way to be saved is not to delay, but to come and take. To come and take it. I heard it put this way one time as a tactic of Satan. One day, Satan gathered his assistants to discuss the most effective method of destroying the meaning of people's lives. And one suggested, well, tell them that there is no God. He said, well, yes, that's a good method, but that's not what I'm looking for. Another one said, well, tell them that there are no consequences to their actions. And he said, well, that's been effective, but that's not what I'm looking for. Another third one proposed, well, tell them that they strayed so far that they cannot come back. It's too late. He said, yeah, that one's worked quite a few times on people. He said, but I got a better plan. Let's simply tell them that things are fine. Let's tell them that they've got plenty of time. And with that, all the demons cheered because that was a great plan. There's so many times we think, well, I'll receive it later. I'll come to Christ later. Things are going okay right now. Maybe after Christmas and maybe after I get this things taken care of in my life, then I'll turn to Christ. But he says, a little while, and then it'll be too late. You cannot come. Will we receive Christ while it's not too late? So he talks of his departure, but then he talks, secondly, in the passage there of their dehydration. Now, when we talk of the Jews here again, we recognize this is the Jewish leadership. This is the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. And it says then to the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to disperse among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" Essentially, they're saying, what is he talking about? How is it possible we're not going to find him? And then they think, oh, we got it. We know where he's going to go. He's not going to stay around here because we won't receive it. He's going to go out to the dispersed. He's going to go out to the Jews that are scattered abroad and go out to the Gentiles, the Hellenists, as the word actually is. He'll go out to them. And he'll talk to them because they'll be deceived, but we don't want anything to do with them, so he'll go away from us. And in essence, their words reveal the coldness. It reveals the thirst, the dehydration, the death that is inside of them, and how badly they need Christ. In fact, if you think about it, they're actually scoffing and saying, oh, he'll go out to those, the Jews that are dispersed, he'll go out to the Gentiles. We don't really want to deal with them. And if you think about it, what was the method, the plan, when the spread of the gospel actually took place? If you think about how Paul, the apostles, when they took the gospel, where'd they go? They went out to the dispersed Jews, where the synagogues were actually at, over in different places around the known world. And they would there open up the scriptures and talk to them of the fulfillment of who Christ is. And there many would reject, and then they would go out to who? The Greeks, the Gentiles. And they're disdaining and saying, well, that's what he's going to do. That's a terrible plan. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We don't want anything to do with that part of that plan. It's exactly what Christ did. They had no concern for others. They had no compassion to spread the message of the gospel. They had no compassion to share the truth with others. And that essentially reveals where their heart is. They had no compassion for the lost. It reveals that they have a very different heartbeat than God. Those who do not know Christ have no concern for others. But we see that those who do reach out to the world with a compassion for the lost because they've grasped the heartbeat of God. One of the evidences of is Christ inside of you is, do you have a heart to tell others? As we come into this Christmas season and we're talking about all that's going on, do we have a heartbeat to tell people, hey, the real message of this is Jesus Christ. And the reason he came is he came to die on the cross for my sins and for yours. He came to be our Savior. He's our Emmanuel, God with us, and he came to be our Savior. A genuine person who is longing for Christ and has received Christ will desire to share Christ with others. And so he gives us the appearance of water. There is a definite need. But then secondly, notice the aspiration for water. The aspiration for water here in verses 37 to 39. Notice what it says there. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment. By this time in the day, things are in full motion. It says here it's the last day of the feast, which would be the seventh day of the seven-day feast. Now, to get the fullness of what Christ is saying and where he is saying it and how it's being understood and taken, let's look again back at the context surrounding it. Let's look again at what's going on in this time here at the temple. If you remember, we're in the Feast of Tabernacles, a huge and marvelous feast known as the Feast. It was the biggest feast, as all the people would gather from all over. It was one of the three required feasts that people would have, the Jewish men would have to come up and present themselves before the Lord. Here we're at the largest celebration, a large day. There'd be no fewer than 446 priests and hundreds of other Levites that are conducting the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and are doing all this stuff. In addition to that, there'd be hundreds of thousands of people gathered around to worship. And now we come to the last day. The last day is a special day. with special observances. You see, worshipers from all over would gather early on this morning. On this morning, they would gather and they would, excuse me, let me get a drink here for a moment. They would gather this morning, I'll get it out here. And they would get into three different groups. Each one of them would come with their lulav branches. You remember we talked about that, which is their little bouquet of different branches they were told to bring. They'd have their lulav branches with them in their right hand. And they'd gather the three different groups. One group would come right to the Temple Mount early in the morning. And there they would witness and be a part of the preparations for the early morning sacrifices. And there, as the sacrifice was given, they would be giving out prayers and jubilation and celebration and dancing would all be taking place there in the temple. And that was one group that would gather there. A second group would go outside to the south side of Jerusalem. They would all gather in procession. They would go down there. They would go down to a place on the south side called Moza, where was these willow trees. And there they would cut down willow branches off of these willow trees. And then in procession, they would all come back marching up through Jerusalem onto the Temple Mount. And there, as the trumpets would be blowing and celebration would be happening, they would lay around these willow branches all around the altar there. And that was one group. The third group was the group that would go and be a part of the water libation ceremony. They would gather there in the Temple Mount, and they would wait until the priest came out from the temple. He'd be carrying his golden pitcher with him, and he would march down outside of the city of outside of the Temple Mount and come down. He'd be going all the way down, and I'll show you a little picture of what. Here's a model of where he'd be coming out of. There is the Temple Mount on the top, that large building there, and he'd be marching all the way down, coming down to right here, which here you see this arrow is the Pool of Siloam. He'd march down this huge crowd, thousands of people that would gather with him as he's marching ceremoniously with this golden pitcher in hand. He there would come down the Pool of Siloam, which was built and constructed inside the walls of the city as a means of getting water in case they were sieged. And he would there ceremoniously, as all these thousands of people were gathered around, and he would fill this pitcher up with this cool, clear spring water. He then would turn and would begin to march his way back up the quarter mile back up to the Temple Mount, timing each step in the whole procession very carefully as he would listen for the trumpet sounds as they'd finish up the sacrifice up there. And so then he would come in these right doors here. These are called the Hulda Gates. They're actually closed over now and sealed shut. But there was the Hulda Gates. You'd come in the south side of the Temple Mount. They would actually bring you in the south side of the Temple Mount, and there would be corridors that would lead you then up into, and you'd actually pour right out into the Temple Mount. It's hard to see here, but they'd come right out in the middle of the Temple Mount. And so they would come up through there, and as he would come up through those Hulda Gates and come up through those that opening there into the city, or into the Temple Mount, as you would look as you're coming in, the first thing you'd see is this large temple. There with the smoke ascending out as the sacrifices have just been given. And there the crowds are all gathered around. And as he would step out on the Temple Mount, trumpets, silver trumpets would blare three blasts. And people would begin to shout and celebrate as he comes across the Temple Mount grounds there. He's making his way towards the temple. All the people are cheering. They're singing. They're dancing. They're celebrating. They're shouting the Hallel Psalms and chanting and singing along in chorus together, which is the Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And then he gets to, and there as you come towards the temple, there's actually three gates. There's one, two, and another third one over here that leads right into the temple. He would go into the right gate, which is known as the Water Gate. It's actually known as the Water Gate because of this ceremony. He would come through that water gate, and as he would come through that gate, another priest would come and join him and would bring him another pitcher filled with wine. So he has the water from the Pool of Siloam in the one pitcher and the wine in the other pitcher. And there he would come up to the altar, and he'd go around the altar seven times on this day. Every other day it was one time. On the seventh day he'd go around it seven times. He'd march up the steps onto the altar, and there at the altar was these funnels, these silver funnels that would go from the side of the altar all the way down to the base of the altar. And there ceremoniously, as the people are singing and are cheering and are quoting Isaiah 12:3, which is the one that we talked about before, where it says, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And there they're singing as a chorus of 4,000, a choir of 4,000, and instrumentals are all playing and singing. It's a great time. Now picture, all three groups are now here. The group that was there for the early sacrifice, the group that went and got the branches down the south side of the temple and have come back up, and now this group, everyone is gathered around. Huge crowd there. And he's ceremoniously pouring this in, and they're now chanting and singing and saying Psalm 118 and verse 20-25. "Save now, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And as he would finish that up and would descend off of the altar there, there'd be a little bit of a break. A little bit of a break as they make preparations to offer the next sacrifice. And so a hush would kind of come around as they're waiting for the next person to come in and offer the sacrifice. And there, as the thousands and thousands of people are gathered together, one voice booms out across the crowd. And it's Jesus. And here's what he says. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." See what he's saying? You see the fulfillment? You see the fullness of what he is bringing out there? You have just prayed for save now, bring salvation as we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And he cries out, "If you thirst, come unto me. I'm providing salvation. I'm the fulfillment of this. You're praying for it. Here I am. Receive it. Accept it. I am the fulfillment of that. I am the fountain of life." Now it's interesting, Alfred Edersheim states, "He interrupted not the services, for they had for the moment ceased, but he interpreted and he fulfilled them. I am the, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I like the fact that he says it's for any man, anyone who is thirsty. This is open to all, not just a selective few, but anyone who thirsts can come to Christ. Most of us know very little about a genuine thirst. We can go down to our refrigerator anytime we want in our house and open it up, and we can grab out a Coke or some tea or milk, or we can turn the tap and we can turn on, get the water right out of the tap. That wasn't so in those days. Water and those liquids are harder to come by. A few years ago, Gatorade promoted itself with this slogan, "Gatorade for that deep down body thirst." What Jesus is saying is, he said, "Listen, I am providing for you for that deep down spiritual thirst. If you are thirsting spiritually, you're looking for the answer, you're looking for hope, you're looking for a reason for your life, you're looking for all those things and how to be reconciled, to be redeemed, bought back to God. I am the thirst quencher. I am the water of life." So what he was talking about was a spiritual thirst there. A strong desire, as they just quoted Isaiah 12:3. He is the fulfillment of what they have just prayed. He is a water of life that he gave the adulterous woman at the well in John chapter 4. So whosoever will may come and drink if they are thirsty, and he will quench that thirst. But notice what else he says there. Not only if you're thirsty, if you come, well, you can drink, but then he gives them a promise. He says, "Out of that, he that believes on me," the means of drinking there, "if you believe on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he interprets that John for us. He says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." He says there in verse, in the next two verses, he's going to give them after this ascension the Holy Spirit, who would flow out abundantly in their life. He said, "Listen, here's the thing. If you will believe, that's the means of drinking. That's the means of having your thirst quenched. If any man believe on me, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, who's going to come. He's going to fill you completely. He's going to fill you to the point where you are overflowing. It is just coming out of you." Now, Notice it says there that the rivers of living water is the Holy Spirit inside each believer will be flowing out. So many times we hear that, well, Jesus is the place where the water will be flowing out, the rivers of water will be coming out of. But here it's actually talking about it coming out of the believer. In fact, grammatically speaking, where it says there, out of his belly, that his grammatically has to point to the he that drinks in the structure there in the Greek. He that drinks, it's out of him the water is going to come flowing. That's grammatically what it's saying there. The water originates when it's drunken by faith, but then it fills up and overflows out of the believer within, from within. And that is why there ought to be evidence that you can see in your life that the Holy Spirit is there. Because he not only fills you, but he overflows you. And if we don't sense that, if we don't see that, that it's overflowing in my life, why not? That's what he promises there. That's transformation. That is a life that is different, that is quenched, that is saturated by the Holy Spirit. You see, we were never designed, or it was never intended for when we come to Christ to be just like the Dead Sea, where over 16 billion gallons of water flow into the Dead Sea every year, and there is no outlet. It comes in and stays there, and consequently, it is so saturated with minerals and with salt, it has up to 33% salinity, as comparison to the oceans, which are 4% salinity. There is nothing that lives inside the Dead Sea. There's no animals. There's no algae. There's no plant life. Nothing survives in there. It is dead. And Jesus never intended for the believer to be dead spiritually. He intended for us to be overflowing spiritually, coming in and just going out, overflowing its banks, and it cannot be held, just going out and going out. That's what he intended for every believer. There's a spiritual principle here expressed by author Andrew Murray. He said, wherever there is life, there is a continual interchange of taking in and giving out. The one depends on the other. The giving out ever increases the power of taking in. You see, that's the same way in life. You take in and it's given out in your physical life. In the same way, spiritually, if there is genuine life, there is an intake and an outtake. There has to be that cycle. That's what Jesus says here. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to come in. He's going to fill you. He's going to keep on filling you and keep on filling you. And you're going to overflow. You're going to be able to give it out to other people. That ought to be evidence in our lives. That's one mark of true conversion. We're deeply changed by Jesus and we know it. In fact, there when it says out of his belly, that's literally what it means in the Greek, out of his belly. We talk about a belly laugh. You know, he was belly laughing. We talk about our kids when they start to laugh. Oh, they were laughing out of their belly. What does that mean? That means from their inmost being, they were laughing. What it's talking about here is from our inmost being will flow forth the Holy Spirit. It's going to come just flowing out of us, coming out there. That's what it's talking about. You will know you are converted when you come to Jesus and something happens to you that you cannot fully explain. There's a change. You may not be able to understand it, may not explain it, but you know something is different. I am filled, and it's just coming out of me, and I can't explain it. I read a letter by an inmate back in 2004 that was written to an author. Here's what the inmate said. He said, oh, I'm in prison now for drugs, and I got to do 58 months. My out date is August 3rd, 2007. But after I read your book, I asked the Lord Jesus into my life, and I don't know what happened, but I do know it were good. Isn't that great? I don't know what happened, but I do know it were good. Something changed inside of me. My longings are different. My desires are different. That's exactly what John talks about in his first epistle. There is evidence, there is a change, and I can see it that I might know that I have eternal life. I can see I have a love for the brethren. I have a desire to be in church, to grow with God's people, to soak in His Word. I no longer have a desire for the things of the world. I don't want to be a part of the worldliness anymore. I want to be different from that. I now desire to share Christ with other people, and it's exuding from me. It's the Holy Spirit has filled me, and I'm changed. I'm different. I'm no longer the same. And what's so great about that is it doesn't matter what your capability or your capacity is, he'll overflow it. I like one humble man who put it this way, Lord, I can't hold much, but help me overflow lots. Oh God, just fill me. I just want to have more of you, and I want to give it out. I want to have more of you, and I want to give it out. That's the true believer. That cycle there. That is what genuine faith is all about. True faith is overflowing. Well, let's see if they got it. Let's see what happens here. We've seen the appearance of water, the aspiration of water. Let's look lastly at the appropriation of water. I really want to hit these five very quickly. There's five different responses that we see here in the remaining part of this chapter. The first one we see here, and as we ask the question, do they recognize their thirst, their need for the water of life? Well, notice there is five groups, and the first one is the distracted. Notice it says there in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now picture this again, where he's at, what he just did. Now, he's there with possibly, I'm just going to throw out a number, 100,000 people gathered on the Temple Mount, 35-acre grounds there. And he has just, in the middle of this water libation ceremony, said, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me, and I'll give you the water of life. The Holy Spirit's going to flow out of you. And they're trying to think through this. What is he talking about? So they've missed exactly what they've been praying. They're not even thinking about it. And some are distracted and they say, well, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, what are they talking there? What is the prophet? This was not a new distraction or confusion. If you remember back in chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, when the priests came to John the Baptist, they asked him, are you the Christ? He said, no. And they asked him, are you that prophet? And he said, no. What was that prophet? Well, it comes back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where it was given. Moses said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto thee. Unto him ye shall hearken. You see, some thought that the prophet would be Jeremiah, and in certain of the Gospels we read of that expectation. But others, because they did not know which prophet would return, they just called him that prophet. Are you that prophet? That one's going to come back. But the truth is, as Peter preached the understanding of this in Acts chapter 3, Jesus was that prophet. He was the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy, and they weren't seeing it. And so here again, we see some are distracted by the misinterpretation of the prophet. There's these things that they're distracted with. But then we come to another group here. And here is the decisive drinkers. It said we had the many there in verse 40. Then it says in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. I like that. Just four words. Others said, this is the Christ. They're decisive. We've heard it. We've seen it. And we're taking it. I'm thirsty. I'm drinking it. And I'm not thirsty anymore. That's exactly what they're saying there. In fact, we see they've shaken off now the shackles of fear. The ones who are timid to say things out boldly there early in the chapter now are bold enough to say, we are taking that. This is the Christ. We're standing with him. It's exactly what Jesus said when after all the crowds had dispersed in John chapter 6, and he looks to his disciples and says, will you also go away? And Peter responds, Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words of life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. We're not turning away. We're taking it. We're going to accept it. We're going to appropriate that for our lives. These are the thirsty people who have accepted Christ's invitation to come to him, to drink of that living water, and they're transformed. They're unashamed of the gospel. The third group that we see here then is the debaters. Verse 41 to 43. It says there halfway through 41, but some. Here we've had the some in verse, or the many in verse 40, the others in verse 41, and now we come to some. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? They're saying, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. And their question there is, as they ask, shall Christ come out of Galilee? In the Greek, it actually implies a negative response. This can't be him. because he's out of Nazareth. He's come out of Galilee. And the prophets have told us that he was going to come out of Bethlehem. And to their credit, they were right. Micah 5:2 says, out of Bethlehem, Ephratah would come the Messiah. And so they had that right. But the problem was, is they weren't willing to actually look at the evidence. They were just throwing out smoke screens. Because if they looked into Jesus Christ further, they would have recognized and discovered that he actually fulfilled that as he was born there in Bethlehem in that little manger. And so we find that they're just throwing out their debates and throwing out things there as smoke screens. And then we find that there is a division. It says there in verse 43, and there was a division among the people because of him. There should be no surprise to us because Jesus said that that he and his truth would be divisive. As we look at the truth of Jesus Christ, it is divisive. As you go and share with people the message, the true message of Jesus Christ around this Christmas season, expect that it might be divisive. In fact, Jesus even said that. In Luke chapter 12, he said in verses 51 and 53, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. He says, listen, I'm coming to bring truth, and that truth is divisive. What he is saying here is we find that everyone must either be for him or against him. There is no middle ground. You have to determine, is he in me? Have I taken and drunk of Jesus Christ? Do I see the Holy Spirit in me? Because there is no middle ground. He's either there or he's not there. That's what he tells us. I want to look at the last two groups together. So those are the debaters, we've seen the distracted, the decisive drinkers, the debaters. And then we come to the last two, the defiant and the discerners. I'm going to look at them together because they come together in our context. I'm going to read it. We're going to read verses 45 through 53, and then we'll look at these two quickly. And then we'll draw it all to conclusion here. It said in verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, out of John 3, we remember, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of the Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went in his own house. So we're going to see two groups here, the defiant. In fact, it says there in verse 44, and some would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So we have this group that they are just defiant. They don't even want to consider the claims of Christ. They want to consider who he is. They just want to remove everything that has to do with Christ. And we have that movement today in our culture. Let's remove anything that has to do with Christ. Oh, you can't have a manger scene anymore. Oh, you can't call it Christmas anymore. Oh, you can't talk about Christ anymore. Let's remove all that. There is the people that are defiant just like that, want to remove everything about Christ. But here's what we find. The officers, that's the temple guards who are sent out to take Jesus. It says there in verse 45 that they came back to him, back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they don't have him. And the Pharisees ask him, why have you not taken him? You were given your orders. Your orders were very clear. Go get Jesus and bring him back. Now here's the thing. These aren't guys who are supposed to make up their own minds for themselves. They're given orders, do it. Follow it out. And interestingly, they don't even try to make up an excuse. They don't try to say, well, there was a lot of crowds around, you know, and the mob could have, you know, rushed us, and so we were kind of nervous to take Jesus. No, rather they say, never man spake like this man. The key word there is the word man. He doesn't speak like a man. He speaks like he has some sort of authority. an authority higher than ours. We can't take him. He speaks like God. He speaks with the authority of God. And sorry, but we won't touch him. Oh, the Pharisees are furious. What? Are you so deceived? Now, they throw out a common debate tactic here. Rather than actually give evidence, what they do is they attack them. It's a common debate tactic. They attack them. Are you deceived? You guys are just no different than the cursed people out there. You're just deceived. And then they give some weak evidence. Well, here's the evidence. Have any of the religious elite believed on him? No, I don't think so. Well, if we haven't believed on him, then surely this cursed people don't know the truth. Which group are you going to be in? That's exactly what they tell him. I mean, they're just ripping into him. But still, the officers hold their ground. We can't take him. There's something about this guy. We're still discerning it. We're still trying to figure it out. But there's something about this guy. He's different. This baby that's going to be born in the manger, as we're going to celebrate here at Christmas, something that's different about him. Because he's the Lord. He's God in the flesh. And he speaks differently. And then another one stands up, another discerner, Nicodemus, verse 50, said unto them, verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? There's again another attack, because the Galileans were looked down on. You must be one of the Galileans. Search and look. For out of the Galilean arises no prophet. Now what a weak evidence again, because we know that Jonah was actually out of Galilee. And it's held to that many other prophets came out of Galilee. They're just trying to throw out stuff there. They just want to eliminate Jesus. They don't care how foolish, how stupid they sound. They just want Jesus gone. And any person that's going to stand with Jesus, they're going to try to remove him. Now here's the thing. As I was looking at Nicodemus, he's trying very cautiously and carefully to side with Jesus here. Remember chapter 3, we learned that he's one of them. He's one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin. He's a ruler of the Jews. In fact, again here, he's still counted as one of them. He's still discerning it out. We find him one more time, however, in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, where they're no longer that tag, that title, as being one of them is given to him because he's figured it out. And there in chapter 19, we find him gathered with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Christ off the cross. And he brings with him spices and all the things to prepare the body of Christ. And he goes and lays him in the tomb. What happened to Nicodemus? He changed from being a discerner, one who's trying to figure it out and still just observing and looking at the evidence. He came thirsty and he drank. And he said, I want that. And in chapter 19, we find them as one of the followers of Jesus Christ. And notice what happens. His life is different. He's now living for Christ, not for himself. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit that fills us and overflows us. Is that in you? Do you sense Christ in you? As the old hymn by John Patterson says, I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. We can look around at this world and try to find something satisfaction, but he said, I found nothing satisfying. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Came to the cross, and my life was changed. Is it in you? Do you sense the difference? Can you account for the Holy Spirit living and dwelling and moving in your life? The invitation goes out to all. If any man thirsts, any man, any of you in this auditorium, come to the blessed cross of Christ that can be satisfied from within. And out of them from within will flow the rivers of living water. So my question is, do you sense the Holy Spirit dwelling and overflowing in you? If not, One of two reasons why. Either one, he's not there, and he's never been there. You've never drank of the water of Jesus Christ. You've never came to the cross and drank of Jesus Christ, the thirst quencher. Or two, you have begun to, as 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about, you have quenched the Holy Spirit, whereby, as he's trying to fill you, as he's trying to continue to fill you, you've turned off the tap and said, no, Holy Spirit, you can't have control of that part of my life. Stop filling me. I don't want to give that to you. And that happens either positively or negatively. Sometimes where it's negative, where he says, don't do that. And you turn it off and say, go away, Holy Spirit, I want to do that. Or it's positively when he says, hey, go tell that person about Christ. Or hey, give to that person in need. Or hey, do this, I want to call you to this work here. And we quench the Spirit by saying, no, I'm going to turn that off. And so do you sense the Holy Spirit overflowing? Is the tap wide open in your life? Where you've been filled by the Holy Spirit and it just keeps on coming in and keeps on coming in and he's got total control and it's overflowing in your life. I trust you do. Father, we thank you for our time here around your word this morning. Lord, what a stunning boldness that Jesus gives as he stands there, the Temple Mount there at this ceremony. And what a stunning graciousness and love as he compassionately gives himself to be the thirst quencher. And Father, as each one of us examines ourselves, it's not for me as the pastor here to examine anybody. It's not for anyone here to examine each other. It's for each one to examine themselves, to see if we've been filled by the Holy Spirit, to see if we've come to the foot of the cross and drunk of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us each to look honestly and openly and sincerely at our lives and examine, do we sense the Holy Spirit working and real in our lives? God, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for who he is and what he does in us and through us and for us. May we, with just a renewed fervor, thirst after that and desire that. What if there's any here this morning who have never, ever taken of the water of life of Jesus Christ? I pray today would be that day, that they would recognize their need, that they are dehydrated because of their sin, and needing Jesus, need to come to the cross. But Lord, to the many I'm sure here that have walked with you for many years, there's possible some that are playing the game. There's possible some here who don't sense the Holy Spirit alive and working their lives. They're not sure why. May they come to you today and search out. So you told us in verse 17 there, if any man wills to do your will, you reveal the truth. So Father, help us to come willing, to be obedient, to be open to your moving in our lives. That's in Christ's name we pray. With every head bowed and every eye